Good evening. Yeah. Is that better? Good. Okay. Good evening. Try again. A week or so ago, I was watching a little video clip from PureFlix, and it was called Before the Wrath. Before the Wrath. And it was about the rapture. And I kind of got thinking about that, and then I noticed that David Jeremiah's got a brand new book on this, and he's been going around the States talking about the rapture, and it kind of got me thinking a bit. I remember several years ago in Zambia, we had a missionary conference, and the speaker was from Britain, and one of the first things he said was, he says, every morning when I get up, I ask the Lord a question. Is it today? Is it today? He says, and that helps me to live a life that's closer to what's pleasing to the Lord, because I realize it could be today. His coming, the rapture, could happen even tonight. And I was thinking, you know, if we knew exactly when the Lord was coming, for example, if we knew he was coming next week on Wednesday, how would that affect our lives? I think it would affect mine a lot, and I think it would affect yours too, as to, you know, how our actions would be, how we would spend our time and our behavior and so on. I think it would have a very strong effect on our lives. Well, knowing that when the Lord comes for his bride, that's what the rapture is all about, the Lord coming to the air to call away his bride to be with him, we know that once we get up into heaven, the first scene that we'll face is what's called the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, there is judgment for believers, and that's not about our sin. That's dealt with on the cross, thankfully. But it's a judgment of our works. It's an assessment of our works in order to receive rewards or not receive rewards. And we can read about that in 1 Corinthians 3. If you want to turn that to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, where it says this, it says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wide master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it, but let each one take heed as to how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each man's work as to what sort it is. If any man's work with which he builds on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, I think when it talks about these different kind of materials, we're building with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, I think those first three, the wood, silver, or the gold, silver, and precious stones, those are things that we do for the Lord, not in our own strength, but in the Lord's strength, and for his glory. If it's for our own glory, that's like the wood, hay, straw. I remember when I was first learning a local language in Zambia, a language called Luvali, I was struggling with it a bit. And one Sunday I was speaking a little assembly, and I noticed one man in the center of the audience was saying, "Ayo, ayo." I thought, "Oh, he's getting it." And suddenly I became proud. "Oh, Brooks, you're doing a good job today. You got it." And I had to stop myself just like that, because I realized the glory shouldn't come to me. There's no reward for that. And it's something I had to judge myself on. So gold, silver, precious stones, that's things that we do for the glory of God, not for our own glory, and in his strength, not our own strength. And the wood, hay, straw is the opposite. It's for our own glory in our own strength. Now it says that if anyone's work is endures, you'll get a reward. If it's burned, we'll suffer a loss. Loss of what? Well, it's not loss of our salvation, because you can't lose that, because it's eternal, but that's simply loss of reward. Anything done in the flesh for your own glory, there's no reward for that. It'll be consumed in the fire of God's judgment. Now let's just read the well-known passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture, just to remind us. I'm sure you know these verses, but it's good to be reminded. It's wonderful thoughts. But it says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this I say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who are asleep refers to believers who have died already. Their bodies are in the grave, their spirits and souls are in heaven. The scriptures don't talk about Christians dying so much. They talk about them sleeping, because it's not permanent. We know that. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I'm sure that those of us who have lost loved ones who are believers, these words are a comfort to us. I think of my wife, my sister, my brother, my dad, my mother, and so on, and my stepmother, so many that have gone on ahead. And it's something which gives us great comfort to know that one day we're going to be caught up. They'll be caught up first, and we'll join them in the air with the Lord and be with him forever. What a joyous occasion that will be. Now, Paul mentions this judgment seat of Christ again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9. And he says there, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God and also are well known in your consciences. Now, that verse 11 there, many would take this to refer to the terror of the Lord against unbelievers, and thus Paul sought to persuade men to repent. Now, certainly we should persuade men to repent when we think of the terrible judgment of God. But there are other ideas on this, and MacDonald has one I think is probably more likely correct. He suggests that this refers to the reverential fear that believers should have, and this will affect our integrity and our sincerity as ministers of Christ. And he paraphrases this verse this way. He says, since we know the fear of the Lord, that's the reverential fear, we try to persuade men as to our integrity and sincerity as ministers of Christ. But whether we succeed in persuading men or not, we are well known to God, and we hope that this will be the case in the consciences of you Corinthians as well. So perhaps that's the idea there, that as we know and we have that reverential fear of God, we would seek to honor him more in our lives, in our integrity, and our sincerity, and we will seek to win men for Christ as well because of that. And our consciences would be clear as to how we are using our time and our energies and so on. I think, too, we can learn some lessons from Jewish wedding ceremony traditions and betrothals. I learned that in the Galilean betrothal ceremony, the bride has to agree, otherwise it would not be ratified. And this is done by the groom giving the bride a cup of wine. If she accepts it, it means she agrees to this betrothal. But if she hands it back, it means, no, I don't agree. Apparently, that was in certain parts of Israel, that's the way it was. The bride could refuse to be betrothed to that particular man. And then once she agrees to it, then the bride and groom would take the cup and drink from it together, both of them, and they would say that they would not drink from the cup until they would do it in the Father's house. Sounds familiar, eh? That's because that's what the Lord Jesus said at the Last Supper when he said in Matthew 26, he said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom." Now we learn that the bridegroom would then go back to the house, back to his home, and build a new section on his father's house. And once he had finished that, his father would then tell him to go and get his bride. And neither the bride nor the bridegroom would know the day or the hour that the father had, because he was the one who paid the betrothal price for his son. It was his decision. And we know that the Lord said that in Matthew 24 when he said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So when the bridegroom reaches the bride's house, he's been sent by the Father, "Go and get your bride." When he reaches the bride's house, she's lifted up on a litter. That's a chair which is held up by two long poles. And she is then taken on that back to the Father's house. The Galileans called this flying to the Father's house. Sounds interesting, flying. And that's what we're going to do when the Lord comes for us. We're going to fly, as it were, to meet him in the air and be with him in the Father's house. Now we know from the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of them were not ready. 5 were ready, but 5 weren't. And those 5 who weren't, well, the ones that were prepared, they had enough oil, went with the bridegroom and to the father's house, and the door was shut. And when the other 5 got there, of course, they found it, they couldn't get in. And the father said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." They were not, would represent non-believers, those who were not prepared to meet the Savior. Now, today, of course, there's a lot of people who would mock the idea of the rapture. It's something which we see. In fact, in 2 Peter, it mentions it. It says in chapter 3, or 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, and both I which I stir up and move your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world was then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of godly men.'" Now we know that that's true, and talks here about willful willfully forgetting things. And there's a lot of people today, certainly my experience at university, I had professors that they taught things that should have convinced them of the truth of creation, but they willfully ignored it. And I have a book at home that's a quote from a very well-known scientist, biologist, and he said, I know that creation can happen. I mean, I know that evolution can happen, but the only other choice is creation, but I can't accept that for personal reasons. So I have to accept what I know can't work. Now, he's honest, but I would say he was an honest fool because of that. Well, we see then that people do mock the idea of the rapture. And unfortunately, it's not only the unsaved, the unbelievers who do this, but there are many churches which don't consider it important. Some don't even believe in a literal rapture. Some years ago, a Christian group did a survey of different churches about their belief in the rapture. And as we've seen before in our studies in Revelation, 36% believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, before the rapture, I mean before the trib. 4% believed in a mid-tribulation rapture. 18% believed in an end-of-tribulation rapture. 13% had other times. But amazingly, 25% did not believe in any literal rapture. 25% of the churches that were surveyed, 25%. And I think these it's probably there's even more who would have that kind of attitude. Now, what would be some of the reasons for rejecting the idea of the rapture? Well, maybe it's just simply because people are taken up with the things of the world and they're not thinking about spiritual things. Maybe they're taken up with other things and they don't have time for the Word of God, their activities, movies or whatever. Maybe they would think something more important than coming for a Bible study, more important than studying the Word of God, and they would find other activities which would keep them away from such things. Maybe they don't want to think about the judgment seat of Christ, which is going to come after the rapture, because maybe they think they'll get nothing. But I think probably the biggest reason is that people are perhaps they're just too comfortable in their materialistic lives to think about the Lord's coming, because if he is coming soon, they should be more active for him. And as we've already read in Corinthians, it says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what was done, whether good or bad. Well, you know, we can make excuses. I was just thinking about this in last week or so, and, you know, I think I can make an excuse. Well, you know, after all, I've done all those years of missionary work, and I've kind of retired from that now, and I try to attend as many meetings as I can and meet with the brethren every Thursday morning for prayer, and after breakfast I go out and I visit some people and walk in the mall and try to meet people and give out papers to them and so on, and try to talk with my friend from Sudan when I can and so on. And, you know, I think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm all right. And we can make that kind of excuse. In my recent, you know, problem with my stroke, I could use that as an excuse. Well, you know, I just don't feel very strong today. And others would tell me, well, you have to take it easy, Don. You know, you've been sick, you had a stroke, you got to go easy. And I can just let that go on and not even try to improve. And I was thinking, you know, the Apostle Paul, he had a thorn in the flesh that didn't slow him down. I think of my friend Tim Christensen, and he's mostly blind, but that doesn't slow him down if you know him. He's out there, he's talking to folks, he's meeting people, and so on. And he's very much involved in the camp work. So I think some of these things that we're involved in are legitimate in themselves, you know, fishing, hiking, etc., watching good movies. But I guess the question I ask myself is, are they more important in comparison to serving the Lord in view of his soon return. If I knew for sure that the Lord was coming next Wednesday, I think I would cut out some things in my life. And that's really kind of been speaking to me. Now, there's some good news. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, we are not destined to wrath. We are not destined to wrath. And I believe that's talking about the wrath during the tribulation. So if we're not destined to wrath, that means we're not destined to the tribulation. And I think Scripture would support the idea of a pre-trib rapture rather than those other ideas which I mentioned previously. Now, there are many signs today of the end, of the tribulation time coming. And these signs will be fulfilled completely during the tribulation. But we do see them even nowadays coming up and intensifying, and there's preparations for these events in the future. And I think in view of this, I want to read to you some words from Matthew 24. Let's go to Matthew 24, because in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is going to talk about some of these events. And there's at least six of them in the first 14 verses. Things that are going to be fulfilled fully in the tribulation, but we can see them coming even now, intensifying even now, and we know that these things are lining up for the end. Now, if the tribulation is coming soon, that means the rapture is even sooner. And that's important for us to understand. Right, Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famine, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places, and all those are the beginning of your sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray you or betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, as I said, these things that are mentioned here are all going to be fulfilled in the tribulation in a full way. And you see here, first of all, you have a false Christ, those who would claim to be Christ. You see the disputes and wars among the nations, and that's certainly true today, even more so than it has been. You see worldwide disease and famine. And we've certainly seen that with COVID recently and other things. We see the persecution of believers, and it's going to become even more intense in the days ahead. We can certainly see things happening in our country, which would indicate this could happen here sooner than we think. We see defection of false believers, those who seem to be going for the Lord, but they're found to be false believers. And we see that the gospel could easily spread to all the nations. Certainly during the tribulation, you're going to have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists spreading the word, as well as those two prophets who will be sounding forth the message, and they'll be persecuted for that. Now, in chapter 24 then, in verse 36 there, further down the chapter, he says, "But of that day no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but only the Father. But as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so it will be the coming of the Son of Man." So the description that God, of how God saw the situation in Noah's day, we can get that from Genesis 6. Back in Genesis 6 and verse 5, it says this, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of their thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy the man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And I believe that it's very clear that the wickedness of man today has increased, and it's getting worse every day. And we end up saying words like David Jeremiah, who said, "I never thought I would see the day." Things happening now we never thought would happen. Things that are happening even in our country, we never thought we would see happen. And that's just an indication that what the Lord said of things that are going to happen before the tribulation, sign of the tribulation coming and the end of this present world system, we know that the rapture is even sooner. And then also in chapter 24 and verse 3 there, the disciples had been asking the Lord about when these things would happen. And he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many." And he said, but you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and you will see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, and all these things are the beginning of sorrows. So that would tell me that what we see these days, we think are bad, the war in Ukraine and the COVID problem and the famines in different parts of the world and the fightings in Africa and all the turmoil in the States and so on, all these things, it's just the beginning of sorrow. Imagine what it's going to be like during the tribulation. I'm so glad that we are not destined to the wrath of God. And then he talks too about the persecution that will come against believers and many being deceived. I think you would agree that these things are happening today and they are increasing day by day. To me, that's just an indication that the Lord's coming soon to receive us home to be with himself. And the Apostle Paul, thinking about that, says this to the Romans in Romans 13, verse 11. And this is rather a strong wording, but I think it's important. He says, "And do this knowing the time," as we see the sign, know the time, "that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness or lewdness or lust and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." When it talks there about our salvation is nearer, that's not our salvation from the penalty of our sin. We know that salvation is in three parts. We're first of all saved from the penalty of sin, and then day by day we're saved from the power of sin. But one day at the rapture, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. And we won't have any more problem with sin and temptation troubling us. And that's good news. So if we are doing what we should be doing in view of the soon return of our Lord Jesus, and I'm talking to myself here as well as to you, then we will be able to say, as John says in Revelation 22, he which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. And I trust that we can say that sincerely. We can say, come Lord Jesus, we're ready and we're living lives that are pleasing to you. If there's anyone here today and you're not a Christian, of course at the rapture you would be left behind for those terrible events. These things today are bad enough, but what's going to happen during the tribulation? My understanding is at least about half of the world will die during those 7 years of tribulation. Terrible times. But I'm glad that I put my trust in Christ and I won't be there. And if you've done that too, you won't be there. And we can say, even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.